Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Ryan. I'm grateful to be here with you this morning. If you were here last week, then you know we kicked off a new sermon series we've entitled Who's Your One? Unlike Phil, I have no problem drawing that out and calling it Who's Your One? Who's Your One? Or you're, if you're a UK fan, that's fine. Who is your one? That's the idea. The series is all about just some of the fundamentals of the gospel. The fundamentals of the gospel, which means it's about our Father and His great love towards us. It's about our Savior, Jesus, and His sacrifice for us. And it's about us, His body, and how do we respond to what God has done. And so we planted ourselves in Luke's account of Jesus' life, his gospel, specifically in Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you didn't bring one, feel free to use your phone or an app or the Bible in the seat back in front of you. We'll be in Luke chapter 15 today. Last week, Phil looked at the events of Luke chapter 14, one chapter before, to help us make sure that we have the context that we need for the stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. So by way of review, in Luke chapter 14, we see Jesus, he's trying to reform the narrative about what the kingdom is all about and what the heart of the Father looks like. When you read Luke chapter 14, you're going to see Jesus doing a few different things that help paint the right kind of picture of that. What are some of those things that he does? You can look on the screen. He heals people on the Sabbath. That tells a different kind of story about the heart of the Father. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. Again, something that's a little bit different. And then just he tells stories. And the storytelling that he does and the actions that he takes, they proclaim the love of the Father. And they help us understand what the kingdom is all about and how inclusive the kingdom really is. Well, the religious leaders, they notice that. Okay, it gets their attention because it flies in the face of their tradition. And so they begin to come close to Jesus. They join the crowds that are surrounding Jesus and they begin to make their opinions heard. And the best way to do that, of course, is to grumble. So they begin grumbling. They begin muttering. And we see that in the first two verses of Luke chapter 15. Let's look at those briefly. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 say this. It says, now the tax collectors and the sinners, they all were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they muttered, they grumbled. Do you see this man? He welcomes sinners and eats with them. I want to pause there for a second. Do you recognize or do you notice the irony in their statement? You can read through Luke's account. Jesus spends a lot of time eating meals with the tax collectors and sinners, but he also spends a lot of time eating meals with the religious elite. And so when they are saying, how could he do that? You notice the hypocrisy even in their own statement. Jesus is wanting to spend time with them as well. He's pursuing the lost, but it's clear that he's searching for lost legalists too. And so Jesus has a choice to make. How does he respond to some of this grumbling in the crowd? Well, he begins to tell a couple different stories, three stories, in fact, but they're actually part, verse 3 makes it clear that they're all part of one parable. So it's helpful to look at all three stories from one lens. We're going to look at the first two stories this morning. The final story, we're going to take the next couple weeks in our sermon series to take a look at those. And as Jesus is telling these stories, he wants there to be no question, no doubt, no confusion about what the heart of the Father is really like or what the kingdom is really like. And he wants that for both the crowds and for the religious elite. He cares for both of them. And so as they're both part of this crowd, both of them are asking questions. He has empathy for both, the people that are really familiar with the Bible and those that don't really know or have any expectations at all. And so Jesus tells them this parable. Now, I want to pause here at the beginning. I've been using a couple different terms interchangeably, and it's the term parable and the term story. If you're not familiar with what a parable is just a short story. And it's used to make a point. Okay, and oftentimes parables are helpful. Jesus used them a lot. And the reason why they're helpful is because they take a truth and they take it in and apply it into a different context, a context that allows you to see it in a different way, and it allows you to understand the broader truth and the deepness behind that. It gives you a better perspective. And so Jesus tells this three-part parable, and what he's doing is he's building upon an idea. He's creating an idea, and he's building upon it. He's adding layers. We'll see a couple of those different layers this morning, and I'll add additional layers as we look at it later on in the sermon series. And I was thinking about that. Okay, actually, the example I want to share is actually one I saw again last night as I was laying in bed, flipping through the channels. Okay, don't have cable, and so we're flipping through, and Bob Ross is painting a picture. Okay, anybody ever flip through the channels and watch Bob Ross do his magic? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And so again, last night, what do I see is he's beginning to paint a picture. If you watch a full episode, half hour, okay, he begins to paint this beautiful background. And when he's about done with that beautiful background, I'm like, I take that, put a frame on it, and put it in my house. It's beautiful. And then at some point, he did it again last night, he decides to mess it up. He starts oftentimes with, you know what, I feel it's time for a happy little tree right about here, okay? So Lattice happy tree, last night it was some rocks on this mountain landscape, and you're like, he ruined it. He just ruined the painting. But you give him another minute or two, and you're like, oh, wow. Oh, wow, there's more depth. There's added life and vibrancy to what he's painting. And then he keeps going, and then he'll do it again. And you're like, he ruined it again. Does he know what he's doing? But give him a couple more minutes, and what happens? By the time he's done, he has a landscape picture that has so much depth and perspective and color and life and vibrancy. If I was to paint the picture or to have him stop, it would be a flat picture, just the background. If it was just up to me, you lose all the life and vibrancy. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here as he's telling this three-part parable. He's adding additional life and vibrancy to this picture of who the Father is and what the kingdom is all about. He does that by telling two stories that we're going to look at this morning, and there are two characters that help reveal the heart of the Father. One's a shepherd. We'll read about him in a second. Another way that Jesus adds additional life and vibrancy and a layer to this is he tells a second story, but this time from the perspective of a woman who has lost something very, very valuable. So, I think that's enough context. Let's jump in. If you're still in your Bible, let's begin in verse 3 and see what Jesus has to say. Luke chapter 15, Luke records this. He says, then Jesus told them, these crowds, this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm not sure how familiar these two stories are to you, but when you read them, you can definitely see a theme emerging in both. It's the idea of losing something and then what it takes, the pursuit of that thing that's been lost. And that's not just a theme for first century. I think it's very much an applicable theme to us sitting in this room this morning. Let me ask some questions and let's see if that's true. Let me ask some questions and see if that's true. Have you ever lost something? Okay, let's be honest. Let's get the big one out of the way. Raise your hand if you lost a kid. Okay. Okay, my parents lost me and I lose my kids. I don't know if it's genetic or what it is, okay? Maybe it's not a kid or a grandkid. Maybe it's a phone, wallet, or keys. Have you ever pinged your phone from your watch in order to find your phone? Anybody do that this morning already? We do it all the time. Apple AirTags, Tiles, the Find My app on your iPhone. I mean, there's a whole marketplace around things that help you find the things that you've lost. And you can never have enough. There are never going to be enough apps or Tiles or AirTags. Okay, I know that's true because every night when I put my two daughters to bed, okay, we go through the whole bedtime routine, okay, which is like a half hour. Okay, the whole bedtime routine, by the time I put them to bed, the light is off, the music is on, I'm about ready to shut the door. What inevitably happens is one of them is going to say, hey, Daddy, yes, dear, where's Sheepy? Where's Sheepy? Sheepy is one of the favorite stuffed animals that they have, one of like the 1,500 that we have in our house, okay? Where's Sheepy? And you're like, oh, this is like, there's just a pit in my stomach. Honey, Sheepy is asleep. We'll find Sheepy in the morning, okay? No. I was playing with Sheepy. I want to go to bed with Sheepy. Sweetheart, Sheepy wants to be found in the morning. Sheepy's already asleep. No, I can't fall asleep. And you quickly realize that the whole bedtime routine has to be aborted. The light comes on. Everything stops until you find Sheepy. Okay, and the pit in your stomach when that happens, think of all the effort to try to get your kids or grandkids to bed, but oh, the joy when you find Sheepy and you can put the girls to bed and you can go to sleep yourself, hopefully at some point, right? And this, I think, is a little bit about what Jesus is wanting us to relate to when he tells these stories about people that lose things. He wants us to relate to the pit in your stomach when you lose something really, really valuable. He also wants us to relate to the feeling of ecstasy when you finally find that thing. But when he's telling these parables, he's communicating something that's much more deep than just stuffed animals at bedtime. He's communicating things that are much more symbolic and much, much more valuable. I mean, take the first parable, for example. When you read about a shepherd that has 100 sheep and loses one, In that context, that's a really big deal. From where we sit today, we may be thinking, okay, shepherd, 100 sheep, loses one, my math's correct, that's 99 out of 100, that's an A. That's an A, right? I passed school. If I went home with an A, like that's great. Okay, but in our context, imagine you have kids that go to school, okay? You send them off to school, and a couple weeks in, you get the first field trip permission slip. You sign that because they're going to go to the zoo. Okay, and you have roughly 30 kids in the class. Your kids have a great time with their teacher who loves them dearly. And as that teacher is counting up the kids to get on the bus on the way home, only 29. Do we expect the teacher to say, 29 out of 30? That's an A. That's an A. You know that that's not the case. You know that that teacher cares for those kids and is not just going to shift blame and say, they're just wandering around. I don't know. They're by the giraffes. They'll be fine. You know that that's not the case. The teacher loves those kids, knows those kids, has been counting those kids, and is going to do whatever it takes to find that child. The same is true for a shepherd in first century Palestine. A shepherd would know the sheep, would recognize them, would know if one was missing, would count them, and would do whatever it took to find the sheep. And so whether it's a teacher in our context or a shepherd in the fields out in first century Palestine, what the parable is making clear is that all the students in our context and all the sheep in this story, they all matter. All 100 matter. For the shepherd, the 99 that are there matter, and the one that has gone matters. They all occupy his time and attention, especially the one. I mean, let's consider this a little bit more. The shepherd, when he notices that the one is lost, would have to leave the 99 in order to find the one. Okay, I think that's somewhat reckless. I think that's embodied by some of the language we've already sung about this morning. Okay, and if that may be a little bit of a stretch, there's definitely risk in leaving the 99 in the open country. That's what the text says. Leaving the 99 in order to pursue the one. Okay, hypothetically speaking, let's say my wife and I were at a store and we lose one of our kids. Hypothetically speaking. We lose one of our kids, especially the young one that likes to run. We have a choice to make because we're actually bound to all of them. We're responsible for all of them. We love all of them. But what do? Do we stay with the ones that we know where they are and hope that someone else finds the one? Or do we begin to head to the exit doors that automatically open because we feel like the kid's going to run right in the parking lot? Okay, there's a choice. There's a cost. There's a risk to us finding our kids. There's a risk and there's a tension between the 99 and the one. Do you feel that? Do you sense that? Well, Crossroads, we as a body, as a congregation, we recognize that too. And we've attempted to adopt this whole idea of shepherding the 99 and pursuing the one as a value that's more than just like a staff value. We really see it as a value for this entire congregation because we're called to shepherd all 100 sheep. And so on our website, we've actually put some language to this. You'll be able to find it on our sermon resources page, or you can find it on the values page on our website. I want to make mention of it. I'm going to put it on the screen here and read it. We say this, that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. His love, compassion, and salvation are for all people, regardless of gender, race, ability, culture, education, or status. Following his example, we lovingly care for all those God has entrusted to us. We know them, feed them, lead them, and protect them. We faithfully put their needs ahead of our own. I put it on the screen because it's a high calling for us as a staff and us as an entire congregation. And if you wouldn't mind putting that back up there, do you see the word all in the second sentence? It references everyone, both the 99 and the one. We're called to all of them, and we start with those that are entrusted to us, those that are the closest to us, and then we move out from there. We're called to all of them. Called to all of them. Well, Jesus, he tells the first part of the parable, and he doesn't stop. He immediately begins telling another story that's part of the parable. Okay, what he's doing is he's continuing to paint the picture. He's adding depth and color to the picture of the kingdom and the picture of the heart of the Father that he's trying to paint. And so he does this by telling this second story. This time it's not from a man's perspective in his context, it's from a woman in her context. It's a woman at home who has 10 coins and she loses one. We've read that already. I want to read it again. Okay, in verse 8 it says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When we look at this part of the parable, it's important to know what that coin is representing. Because that coin is worth roughly a day's wages. Okay, so for a poor woman in first century Palestine, 10 coins is really her life savings. Okay, some commentators will even say that that coin is similar to, or losing a coin of that value is similar to losing the center diamond in a woman's wedding band. Anybody experienced that before? Okay, when that happens, what do? You stop what you're doing. Time ceases. You become hyper-focused. You begin retracing your steps. Nothing else matters until you find that one thing. Okay, I've never lost, I don't own any diamonds, okay? But I have lost my wedding band before. It's actually when I was in Haiti serving at Port-au-Paix at sunlight, and my family was in town. We actually went on a boat ride across the channel to go to the island of Tortue just for some sun and beach and fun. And as we're eating and throwing a ball, I'm standing right where the waves crash into the beach. And we're throwing a ball, and my dad's there. My brother is throwing it to me, and my dad attempts to get it as the ball is coming, and I can picture it like it was yesterday. My ring, which was a half size too big, okay, his finger comes right underneath it and lifts it right off my finger, and it lands right there in the water. And I immediately stop. I get everyone's attention. I don't move because I don't want to disrupt the sand and things around me. And I'm like, hey, I just lost my ring. Help me find it. And so we search the water. We're finding goggles. We're looking. We're putting our fingers through the sand to try to find it. Never found it. There is buried treasure on that island if you ever want to go back, okay? Buried treasure. End up having to get a new ring. This time I ordered it on Amazon. I thought about getting a two-pack just in case, but so far, I'm doing okay. Unlike me in that situation, the woman, she finds the coin, and she celebrates. And it's not just her at home all by herself. She calls her all of her friends. There's this huge celebration. That's actually a common thing between both stories. I don't know if you recognize that. But it tells the story of what happens as they lose the sheep or lose the coin, but there's more emphasis on what happens when the thing is found. There's this huge celebration. And what the author, what Jesus is saying is that's a representation of what happens in heaven when people turn. Not turn just to become more legalistic or follow the rules. No, when they turn and look at Jesus, they lay everything down and they give their life to him. There's this huge celebration. Huge celebration. And I was thinking about that. The different times in my life where I've experienced that kind of celebration, I'm trying to think what would help us get a picture of what that looks like. Okay, thinking about heaven on the almost like they're on their tiptoes, just watching eagerly for us to be able to respond to what God has done for us through Jesus. And then the rip-roaring party that is thrown when we make that decision for him. Well, one of the examples that came to my mind, I'll show it to you this morning, comes from Taylor University, the Silent Night Game. Anybody familiar with the Silent Night Game at Taylor? Okay, Taylor's a small Christian school in our state, and during the basketball season, they have a Silent Night Game. It's around Christmas time, but it has nothing really to do with Christmas. The idea is that no one cheers, no one makes any noise until the home team scores the 10th point. And when that happens, everybody goes crazy. When it first started, they would just go crazy in the stands. Now they don't even care. They rush the court. They get a technical. They don't care. They want to celebrate the Silent Night Game. Here's what it looks like.
A deep breath for Hubbard as he tries to break the silence. He's the fifth all-time leading scorer in Taylor's history.
It's a fun video to watch. Think of it in the context of that's what heaven does when you respond to Jesus. It's that kind of celebration. All of heaven is waiting with bated breath for you to respond to what Jesus has done, and that's just a small glimpse of what it looks like. It's a beautiful picture. And as we continue looking at this parable in the next couple weeks in this sermon series, Phil will pick it up. You're going to see that even more come to life. But for now, with the time we have remaining, I just want to turn our attention to how do we begin to apply this? How do we begin to take hold of this in our everyday lives? Well, last week we began that process by trying to encourage each one of us to think about who is your one? Who is that person that's within your sphere of influence that needs to know Jesus, that needs to be encouraged, that needs an invite to a place like this? Okay, and we've attempted to make it practical by putting these one graphics here in the worship center. There's also one in the atrium for those that are worshiping in the chapel. The idea was if someone's name comes to mind, go ahead and write that name on a sticky note and place it on those ones. Last week, we encouraged people to do that. If a name didn't come to mind, at least be thinking about, praying about who that person could be. Who that person could be. And if you haven't had a chance to participate or a name has come to your mind today, okay, before the sticky notes were on your bulletins. Now they're just located on tables near those ones. You can participate in that after service, between services, all throughout the sermon series, okay? That doesn't stop. But for this morning, I want to build upon the idea of just putting a sticky note on the graphic. I want to do that by asking a question that I think isn't explicitly coming from the text, but I think it was asked by both the shepherd and by the woman. It's a question I think the religious leaders had forgotten to answer. It's a question that maybe we have forgotten to ask. And it's this question: who is missing? What's missing? The context of where we live today, where we worship, who isn't here? Who hasn't come in a while? Who needs to be here? Who needs a drink of living water? Who needs to lay their burdens down? Who needs help? Who needs to be encouraged? Because it's not just a responsibility of staff to answer those questions. It is a responsibility of the staff here at this church to answer those questions, to create processes that make sure that we are shepherding those people in hospitals, in families, all throughout the community. That is true. But all of us are responsible for all of us. It's not just a responsibility of staff. It's all of us because we're a body. That's a metaphor we use. We're a community. One of our vision outcomes is centered around this idea of worship. And the community of worshipers who, when we gather, we create this vibrant expression of Christ's love and inclusivity and truth. We say it this way, that we want to be a vibrant community of worshipers making Jesus known. Well, gathering like this is one of the ways that we create that and foster that. Because when we worship together, we're intentionally doing it not individualistically, with one another. We're making eye contact. We take the Lord's Supper in the way that we do because we are a body, because we are a community. And when we do that, we're drawn to one another here in this room. We're drawn to our Heavenly Father as individuals and as a collective group. But at the same time, we should begin to feel that tug towards those that aren't here. Those that need to hear about Jesus. There's this tug to go out and do something about it. And so a picture that comes to mind as we go out is we can choose to be one of two things. We can choose to be a cruise ship, or we can choose to be a hospital ship. As a congregation, which one are we going to be? Have you ever taken a cruise? I have not. From what I hear, you get on the cruise boat, okay, you packed your bags, and it's all about living your best life, or so I hear, okay? Sit by the pool, eat as much food as you want. The boat is going to stop at a couple different beautiful places. You can get off if you want. You can stay on. It's all about you, okay? Contrast that with a hospital ship. When you get on a hospital ship, it's on a very very specific reason. You're going to go to a very, very specific place. You're not going to, it has nothing to do with consumerism. It has nothing to do about you. It's all about meeting the needs of the people of where you're going. You don't leave until you've met the needs of those peoples or you're all out of supplies. And so when we go, or how we think of ourselves as a congregation, we can choose to be a cruise ship or we can choose to be a hospital ship. And in fact, many of the original hospital ships were actually repurposed cruise ships. Maybe in our head, we can think about repurposing that a little bit as we choose to we really determine how we want to go. When we leave, what does it look like? And I would encourage us to create specific intentional steps. Create specific intentional steps to pursue those who are lost. And when we begin asking that sort of question, the next question is, how valuable are those people to us? That one hurts. Because we have to ask that question, how valuable are those people to us? The family members that don't know Jesus, how valuable are they to us? Our neighbors, our coworkers, those we find in classes, how valuable are they to us? Those aren't people that we're called to run from. We're actually supposed to run to them. You are in proximity to them for a reason. So We have to begin to be intentional with how we connect with those people around us. If nothing else, we need to begin learning their names. We try to create that atmosphere here at Crossroads. That's the reason why we have Name Tag Sundays from time to time, so you can know people's names and you can begin to know their stories. I know that can be difficult. Okay, I would consider myself someone who's not great at names. I don't know if you feel like you're not good at names, okay? I don't know if it's because I'm just so focused on saying my own name correctly when I shake someone's hand that I'm not listening. I don't know what it is, but I know my Heavenly Father knows that I'm not great at that. That's why, where I live currently, my neighbor to the east, his name is Ryan. My neighbor to the south, his name is Ryan. My neighbor to the north, his name is John, actually, okay? And it's Dave to the west, but 2 out of 4, God's given me a little bit of a head start, okay? But we gotta know their names. Like a hospital ship, we aren't done just when we come here. Okay, we have to undock and embark, which means we need a destination, we need a game plan. We have to have a person in mind and a specific action step. When we think about this next week, you're gonna say, when I see that person on their mower, I'm going to dot, dot, dot. When I see her at the store, I'm going to dot, dot, dot. Begin to fill in the blank, okay? Now, I just wanna be clear, taking those sort of actionable steps, that doesn't mean that you're responsible for saving someone. Okay? That burden doesn't not rest on you. That's God's work through his Holy Spirit. But we do have a part to play. So beginning this morning, we need to begin or continue praying for people and a plan. Not because those people are a project. Phil mentioned that last week. I want to mention it again. People are not a project. But pursuing people is our purpose. It has something to do with the new identity that we have in Jesus. That's why we exist. So we have a choice. We could be like a partially completed Bob Ross painting. Beautiful background, you can frame it, but it lacks the depth, perspective, vibrancy, color, and life that God is trying to tell through your life and mine as he tells the story of this congregation. See, the fact is we all know someone who's lost. The fact is we've all been lost. And for many of us, we know what it feels like to be lost, and we also know what it feels like to be found. So each of us has to be searching for something. For those that don't know Jesus, we search for him, the one who loves us the most. And for those that know Jesus, we search for people who need to know the one who loves them the most. That's what God is trying to do as he paints a picture of the kingdom, and he paints a picture of who the Father is, as he paints a picture of Crossroads Christian Church. That's what we're called to. So as we wrap up this morning, let's pray to that end. You join me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you that you're patient with us because we can become so self-focused. We lose sight of what this whole life is about, what our faith is about, what our identity is about. We know that we are called to be mirrors that reflect you to a waiting world, a watching world. But Father, too often the mirror just shows things that we care about, our selfishness, our pride, our greed. Father, we're grateful that you forgive us. Grateful for your son, Jesus, who makes a way, allows us to have a new heart and a new mind and a new approach to the way that we think about the world and we think about people that just need to hear about you. So Father, help us to live that out in real and practical ways, not because we need projects, not because you even really need our help, but because we're called to be your hands and feet, and so we want to do that as faithfully as we can. So help us do it, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.